Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'll read verses 26 through 35. Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." There is a great difference between heaven and earth. Heaven is that world above where God dwells on his throne in all of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of heaven, with all of his mighty angels and all of his saints surrounding him. And earth is that world that you and I live in now, that we are all so familiar with. And these two worlds of heaven above and earth beneath, they are very different, and there is very great contrast between both of them. And there is perhaps no event in which this contrast is more clearly seen than in the birth of Jesus Christ. Because in his birth, heaven came down to touch earth. And the contrast, the differences between them became most clearly seen. And this is what we look at this morning, some of the contrasts between heaven and earth in the birth of Christ. In the first place, the first contrast we see in his birth is that divine power works through human weakness. Divine power comes to meet human weakness and works through it. We read in these verses of the angel Gabriel sent down from heaven with this most surprising and astonishing message of the impending incarnation of the Son of God. The promise of the incarnation was made to the virgin whose name was Mary. And it was very clearly a work of divine initiative. It was God's work. God himself came to Mary and told her of the work that he would do, and she was entirely passive in it. We can define the incarnation as that work of God by which the Son of God assumed to himself a human nature in the womb of Mary. The child who was to be born is two times announced to be the Son of God in this passage. We see in the beginning of verse 32 that the angel said he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, which means literally the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God in heaven. And then at the end of verse 35, Mary was told, "For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Both titles given to this child, the Son of the Highest and the Son of God, are divine titles that speak of the uniqueness and the divine glory that belongs to this child. The one who was to be born into the world was God himself, the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And these names were not given by men, and neither were they given by the angel Gabriel. They were commanded, they were given by God himself. This is his Son, the Son of God. And this brings us immediately into the doctrine of the Trinity for a moment, because the Son of God, who was to be born as a child, is the second person of the Trinity. The first person of the Trinity is God the Father. The second person of the Trinity is God the Son. And the third person of the Trinity is God the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity share equally in all of the power, the glory, the majesty that belongs to God. And the Son of God now is to come as a child, the eternal person from heaven, everlasting. He has been God on his throne without beginning or without end, with all the glory, majesty, power, and worship that belongs to God in this most astonishing and miraculous work in the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is now to become a man. John put it this way in his gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation does not mean that he in any way ceased to be God, or that his divine nature was in any way altered or changed, because God is immutable and can never change. In the incarnation, he took to himself a human nature and became God and man together in one person forever. Sometimes it is said that the incarnation is not by subtraction, but by addition, which means that it was not by the subtraction of his divine nature, but only by the addition of his human nature. And the incarnation of the Son of God was not something that he entered into by himself alone, but it was a work of all three persons of the Trinity. The Bible says that God the Father sent his Son into the world. God sent forth his Son. And the Son willingly assumed humanity to himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I have come down from heaven, he said, and he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the incarnation, it is the person, the second person of the Trinity, who becomes a man, yet it was the work of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in all the wisdom, the power, and the love of God, they devise this astonishing plan, and they carry it out. The Son of God becomes a man. We read of the council of the three persons of the Trinity at various places in the Bible. For example, back in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27, we read of the creation of man in the image of God. The Trinity comes together and says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And what an astonishing work that was, involving wisdom and power and goodness of God for the creation of the man and the woman in their own image. But how far beyond that was this? In this glorious work of God, and how wonderful must have been the council of the Trinity as they came together and they devised this plan, and they said, "Let us send the eternal Son of God into the world to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, to be born a child, and to become a man for the salvation of the world." What wisdom, power, and love there was in God to send the Son into the world. We see the power of God in the incarnation here in verse 31, when the angel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Mary believed the angel, but she did not understand how such a thing could come to pass, since she was a virgin. So she said down in verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And then the angel answered in verse 35 and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" The angel did not give an explanation as to how the incarnation would take place, because no human mind could possibly understand it. He only announced to her that it would be a supernatural work of God carried out by the Holy Spirit. The beginning of verse 35, he says, "The Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, he will be the one who carries out this work, and he will come upon you. And then the second phrase explains the first, and he tells Mary how the Holy Spirit will work, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is an announcement of omnipotent power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, with power that can only come from the Most High God, the highest power of heaven. Supreme, absolute, and almighty power will come upon your womb, and nothing less than the power of the Most High can bring about this work of the incarnation. The words that the Holy Spirit in his power will overshadow you, that points us back to the work of God in the creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we read that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. And that's what the angel says the Holy Spirit will do in the womb of Mary. He will hover over. He will overshadow you with his power. He will be the agent of God's power in bringing this child into the world. Back in the first creation, God spoke and it was done, and it was all carried out by the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit will come in a new creation and bring about this most astonishing work of bringing the Son of God into the world. Here is a work that will exceed all other works of God. An infinite work of wisdom, power to the highest possible degree. A work that no man could possibly conceive. That the second person of the Trinity, with all the glory and majesty of his divine person as God, will now become united to a human nature, conceived in the womb of Mary, and brought into the world as the holy offspring. This is the miracle of all miracles, the most wonderful of all of God's works. It transcends all other miracles in the deepest and the most profound mystery that there could ever be. God in heaven becomes a man and dwells among us. Every word of verse 35 speaks of God's power. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and the Spirit of might. He will come upon you, Mary. He will come from outside of you. He will come from above, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. and the power of the Most High. He will come with the highest power of heaven, and he will overshadow you and hover over all of his work in your womb until the child is brought safely into the world. Every word of verse 35 speaks of the mighty power of God. But where does this mighty power come to work? And what is the focus of this almighty power? It is in the womb of a virgin named Mary. In verse 27, two times she is mentioned as a virgin. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And then he repeats it again, and the virgin's name was Mary. A virgin is a young girl, yet unmarried. We are not told how old Mary was at the time, and we only can speculate, but if we assume the customs of that time, she was most likely very young, and perhaps even in her early teens. She was a woman, as Peter would say. She was a weaker vessel. And as a young woman, an unmarried woman, a young girl, engaged yet still without a husband, Mary was the picture of human weakness and helplessness. A lowly, humble person, destitute of anything that the world would call greatness, without any strength or without any power in herself. And yet she was the one upon whom the almighty power of God would come to bring the Son of God into the world. Divine power comes here and meets with human weakness, as never before in the history of the world. Divine strength comes from heaven to work through human weakness to accomplish God's will. The same Holy Spirit that brought the whole creation into existence, the heavens and the earth, that same Holy Spirit with the power of the Most High is coming upon Mary's womb in all of her human weakness to accomplish God's will. And not only this, but the Son of God comes himself into the world as a weak and helpless infant. In the incarnation, God took to himself our human nature, and he took it in its weakest and its most vulnerable point. The infinite God of power and glory becomes now a helpless infant through the womb of Mary. So what we see in the birth of Jesus is that God works his almighty power through human weakness. And this really is the way it has always been, not just in the birth of Jesus, but in all of God's people from the beginning of the world. He always works his will and accomplishes his purpose by his almighty power in our weakness. We can look at the lives of the people of God through the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah. We can look at Moses, Joshua, Gideon, all the people of God. This is the story of every one of them, that God's power works through weakness. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." It is the same with us as well. Here we are weak, we are helpless in ourselves. We have nothing in ourselves, we can do nothing by ourselves. And we have no sufficiency for anything, but nevertheless, The power of God is at work in us through our human weakness to accomplish His will in our lives. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to purpose and accomplish His own will. This is what the whole Christian life is. We see human weakness again and divine power coming together in the kingdom which is promised to this child. In verse 32, the angel told Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In other words, the angel tells Mary that this child is to be a king. And these promises, these words spoken by the angel to Mary, were based upon the promises of the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And three things were said about this coming child as a king. First, he would be the highest of all the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verse 27, "I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The second thing is that his kingdom would be a universal kingdom over all the nations and peoples of the earth. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Psalm 72. And Daniel chapter 7, he will be given a dominion that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And the third thing about his kingdom is that it would be an eternal kingdom. As he says at the end of verse 33, it will have no end. Daniel spoke of it. It is an everlasting kingdom which will never pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And this is what the angel told to Mary, that this child that will be born will be the greatest, the highest of all the kings that there have ever been. And he will have a kingdom that is stretching over all the nations of the earth. And he will have a kingdom that is everlasting and will never come to an end. All other kings in this world must die. And all kingdoms perish. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon is gone. Cyrus and the king and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, it is no more. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, they are all gone. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and they appear and then they perish. But this king and his kingdom will have no end. And what God is saying here to Mary is that he is beginning the most monumental kingdom building work that the world has ever seen. He will raise up a king most powerful. He will exalt him to a throne over all the nations. He will give him a kingdom that will last forever. He will be the highest of all the kingdoms, and a most glorious eternal kingdom will be given to him. This is what God is saying to Mary through the angel. But when he begins this most monumental kingdom building work, where and who does he begin it with? With a helpless, weak virgin and an infant that will be born from her womb. When men have some great task to accomplish, some monumental scheme that they want to carry out, they muster all of their strength together. They gather the kings and the great ones of the earth, and they counsel together what they will do. They bring their weapons, their armies, their strength, and their might together to seek to accomplish it. But God passes over all of human strength. And with his divine power, he comes to Mary as a virgin and conceives in her womb a helpless infant to bring him into the world. And it is through human weakness that his glorious kingdom will be established. divine power works through human weakness to establish the most glorious kingdom that the world has ever seen. In his first coming, it is a spiritual kingdom in which he rules in the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit and by his word from heaven. A spiritual kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, but the day is coming when he will come again a second time, and when he does, then it will be true that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever on the earth. So the first contrast that we see, divine power works through human weakness. And then we have other contrasts. We'll move a little more quickly now. The second contrast we want to see is divine holiness coming to rescue human sinfulness. Divine holiness rescuing human sinfulness. We see this, the holiness of this baby Jesus when he is born into the world at the end of verse 35. The angel says, "And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." The goal of the Holy Spirit in all of his work, in his conception, and in his overshadowing of Mary's womb, was to preserve the perfect holiness and sinlessness of the Son of God and bring him into the world as the holy offspring. Never before, never since, has there ever been a holy child born in this world. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the sinful nature has been passed on like a most dreadful disease to every child born in the world. We are conceived in our mother's wombs in sin. We are born into this world with a sinful nature. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here in this unique birth, that stands alone in all of human history, a holy child is born into the world as the holy offspring. The great contrast is between earth and heaven. On earth, we are all corrupted. We are defiled. We must cry out with the leper, "Unclean, unclean." But in heaven, everything is pure. Everything is clean and holy, and everything in heaven cries out holiness to the Lord. And here, for the first time in human history, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the holiness of heaven has come down into the sinfulness of the earth in the birth of Jesus. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And it is in this contrast between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God that we see the very purpose of his coming. Because he came in his holiness to rescue us from our sinfulness, it had to be so. He had to come. He came from holiness, and he had to come in perfect holiness so that he would live a holy life, so that he would die a holy death upon a cross, that he would present to himself in holiness to God as our representative. Everything he had to do had to be in holiness. He had to be born in holiness to rescue us from our sinfulness. Sinners would never rescue themselves from their sin that they loved. It took holiness for him to come down and save us from our sin. The angel said to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin." The third contrast that we see in the birth of Christ is that he was unknown on earth. But he was at the center of all the attention and worship of heaven. We see the obscurity of his birth on earth. His entrance into the world was hidden, and it was concealed, unknown to men. But at the same time, his birth was at the center of all of heaven's attention, and all the angels came and worshiped him. We see this first here in the place where Mary lived in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God from his throne in heaven to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Nazareth was a small, obscure town located in the northern part of Israel in the region that was called Galilee. And the people of the south, the more populated south, where the city of Jerusalem was located, they viewed Galilee as a land of contempt. And we see the contempt they had on Galilee, and especially on the town of Nazareth, in John chapter 1, when Jesus met Nathanael for the first time, and Nathanael said to Jesus, when he heard he was a Nazarene, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The people had contempt for Galilee and the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was never mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. The first time we find Nazareth mentioned in the Bible is in regard to the birth of Jesus. Of all the important historical places in the Old Testament, such as Shiloh and Bethel and the city of Jerusalem, the Lord passed by all of them and chose this obscure town of Nazareth for his son to live in. And for the first 30 years of his life, the Son of God lived unknown to men and hidden to the world in this despised city of Nazareth. The angel here announced the coming birth to Mary while she's living in Nazareth. But it was when Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem because of the census, it was then that he was born. And he'll return there afterward, later in his childhood. But then we turn over to this event in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, in verse 6 and 7. Luke chapter 2 and verse 6. It came about, but while they were there in Bethlehem during the census, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary and Joseph, they came to this inn in Bethlehem. And when they came, her critical condition of being so very pregnant and about to give birth must have been clear to all. But there was no room for them in the inn, and no one was willing to give up their accommodations for her. And the result was that she was born in, the result was that they had to stay in a stable. And it was in that stable that night, in a stable where the animals were kept, that Jesus, the Son of God, was born. And Mary wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. The greatest miracle and the most glorious event in human history took place outside in that stable, outside the inn. And no one in the inn or anyone else knew what had taken place. The Son of God had left his throne in heaven. He had become a man born into the world as the Savior, and no one knew, and no one cared, and it was all hidden and concealed from the eyes of the world. But it was not so in heaven, as we read in the following verses, verse 8. And following, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angels said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." In verse 9, the first to announce the birth of Jesus was an angel sent down from heaven. The angel was glorious in all the brightness of his appearance as he stood before the shepherds. Verse 9 tells us that the glory of the Lord, the glory that could only belong to the Lord from heaven, shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Then down in verse 13 and 14, this one angel is joined by this multitude of the heavenly host, and they are praising God. The angels knew who had been born in Bethlehem. They had worshipped him in heaven on his throne, and now he was a man, and his worship must continue. They were angels who had never sinned. They needed no Savior for themselves. But they knew the great misery that sin had brought into the world. And they knew the blessedness of heaven as well. And they understood the great mission which this infant lying in a manger was to accomplish as the Savior. He was to rescue a vast multitude of sinners out of the evil world and bring them safely into the glory of heaven. They could not contain their praise over what God was doing. The shepherds were terribly frightened. The angel said in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who will rescue you from all of sin and what it has done. A Savior who is Christ the Lord." In verse 14, the multitude of angels continue their praise of God, and they come down from heaven and they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The words "glory to God in the highest" actually mean the highest possible glory will be given to God in the birth of this son. Because in the birth of this child, in the life and the death of this child, all of the attributes of God will be brought to their highest possible glory. His holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his wisdom, all of the highest possible glory will be brought to God in the life and death of this child. The greatest event in human history had just taken place. The miracle to end all miracles. The Son of God had become a man, and he was lying in a manger. And there was no publicity. There were no crowds that gathered. No one came to see, except the shepherds who were told. No one paid attention, no one knew. And the world passed by as if it was nothing at all. But all of heaven looked down with joy over this child who was born the Son of God. The Father in heaven had sent him into the world And surely God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit must have rejoiced, because his greatest work for all eternity had been finished in the womb, and the child had been born, the holy offspring. And the angels in heaven joined the angels on earth and sang the highest glory to God for his great work, blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and forever. The same thing takes place with us who are believers as well, in that the world around us does not know who we are and what God is doing in us as the children of God. The greatest work of God in this world is what he is doing in believers, in cleansing us from our sins so that we are clean in his sight, in giving us new spiritual life in the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to sanctify us, to purify us, to conform us into the image of his Son, to be prepared to enter heaven. The world cannot recognize these things. The world cannot see them or know them. But heaven sees, and the eyes of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always upon us in all the Christian life. The angels are sent out as ministering spirits in our time of need. Our Savior Jesus Christ is on the throne of heaven. Why is he on the throne of heaven? Because he rules all things. But why is he ruling all things in heaven and on earth? That he might work all things together for our good. That's what it's all about. The whole world and the whole creation, all things are working together by the power of Christ for our good. Paul says to the Corinthians, imagine this, all things belong to you, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We are unknown to the world, but we are at the center of all of heaven's attention. The world doesn't have a thought about us. But our Heavenly Father has more thoughts for us every day than the sand upon the seashore. And we are the focus of all of his work. And the exceeding greatness of the power of God is at work in every believer. John could write, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know this, that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." So then we have another contrast between heaven and earth, and it is that divine riches come to human poverty. Divine riches come to human poverty. Jesus was born in poverty. He was laid in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus grew up in the poor town of Nazareth. Isaiah could say of him, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Jesus could say in the midst of his ministry. He could say, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." He could have chosen to enter the world in great glory, but he chose to come as a helpless infant. He could have lived in the royal majesty of a king's palace, but he chose to be laid in a manger. All of the riches of earth could be his if he desired them, but he humbled himself and he voluntarily chose to be found among the poorest of the earth. He was a child of poverty. But this child of poverty came with the greatest possible treasures that heaven could ever give. The gift of salvation from our sin and its guilt and its power and its consequences. The gift of regeneration and a new heart. The gift of repentance and faith. The gifts of forgiveness and peace with God. The gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life and the gift of truth and the gift of true hope and joy and the gift of treasures in heaven and an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, and will never fade away. The riches, treasures of heaven that heaven could ever give have come to us in this child of poverty. And he is willing to give these treasures to anyone who will come to him in faith for them. Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ for Jews and Gentiles all over the world. And he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in all the glory of heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." What an amazing thing. The riches of heaven, divine riches, come to us in this child of poverty. Our last contrast is in the birth of Christ. Our last contrast is between divine protection and earthly danger. Divine protection in the midst of earthly danger. We turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 begins with the Magi coming from the east, and they arrive in Jerusalem, and they are looking for the one who was born the king of the Jews. They meet with King Herod, and then they are sent to Bethlehem, and they bring their gifts to the baby Jesus. In verse 12, the Magi were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed to their own country another way. And then we read in verse 13 and 14. "Now when they," the Magi, "had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." The life of Jesus was in danger from the day of his birth. From his entrance into this world, he was under persecution. Herod the king hated him and was searching for him to destroy him and put him to death. But Jesus was always under the all-seeing and powerful care and protection of heaven. His heavenly Father would not allow him to perish. And so his Father sent an angel in a dream and told Joseph, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." And then the same thing happened again after the death of Herod. An angel came and told Joseph in a dream to return to Israel. And then when they returned, Joseph was again warned in a dream by God not to go to Judea, but to return to Nazareth in Galilee. And so in all of this, from the day of his birth, throughout all of his life, and in his ministry as well, Jesus lived in the midst of earthly danger. The great conflict between Satan and God from the Garden of Eden was coming to its head. The serpent, the devil, was seeking to strike the Savior in his heel and put him to death. But Jesus was always under the all-seeing, powerful care and protection of his Heavenly Father. Earth is a very dangerous place in which we live because of sin and what it has done to the human race. Men are hateful and they hate one another. It's been that way from the very beginning. Cain was the first child born into this world. The first child born. And he was a murderer of his own brother. And hatred and violence have filled the world ever since. God said before the flood, the earth is filled with violence, and so it is today. Earth is a very dangerous place with sin and hatred and violence. But heaven is a very different world, and there is no danger there. Because there is no sin, and there is no hatred, and there is no violence ever to be found in that place. There is only peace, there is only love and perfect safety, and that was where Jesus had come from. And he had come into this world of danger to bring us out of this world into the heaven of peace and safety above. He said, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so, but I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is heaven, the celestial city, a city of perfect safety and peace. And here we are in this world of danger, traveling on our way to that city of perfect peace and safety. Just as it was with Jesus, as he lived in the midst of all the dangers of this world, he was always under the divine protection, the all-seeing, powerful care and protection of God, and the same thing is true for us. In the midst of all the dangers that surround us, we are always in the midst of the care, the protection, and the love of our Heavenly Father to guard us in every step. We can never perish. Jesus said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." And Paul said, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer was, there is no one who can separate us from him. We are always under the care and the protection of heaven. And all of these contrasts between heaven and earth that we see in the life of, in the birth of Jesus, they are also seen in the lives of all believers. The power of God is at work in our human weakness. The holiness of God is conquering our sinfulness. We are unknown to the world, but all of heaven knows who we are and rejoices and watches over us. We have only poverty from ourselves, but we have divine riches and treasures that have been freely given to us by Christ. And we live in the midst of all the dangers of this world, but we are always under the divine protection. We've been speaking of two worlds of contrast, heaven and earth. Very great contrast between them. But there are two worlds which have even greater contrast. And they are heaven and hell. And that's where this world is going, and all things are tending to that eternal state when there will only be heaven and hell. Heaven is the perfect place of eternal safety, peace, and happiness and joy, and hell is the place of eternal torment forever and ever. No two worlds could be in greater contrast than heaven and hell. And the announcement to you this morning, if you are an unbeliever, is the only one who can rescue you from hell is this Savior, Jesus Christ. And you must come to Him. And you must come to Him with a whole heart, not a half a heart. You must come to Him surrendering your will. You must come to Him in repentance and in faith, confessing your sins and turning from them and looking to Him alone as the great Savior. There is no other way He will receive you. But if you come to Him in that way, if you come to Him with repentance and faith, He will receive you. He will take you to Himself. He will give you everything that we have spoken of today. He will be your Savior. He will rescue you. He will bring you into His eternal glory. I bring you good news today of this Savior. And may it be true of you today that this Savior, who was born so long ago, would become your Savior today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your beloved Son. And we thank you for all that He has done and all that He has accomplished for us and all that He has brought to us from heaven. O Lord, what can we say? You have given to us all things. You have given to us even your beloved Son in the death of the cross to take away our sin. We do thank you and bless you, and we ask you to have mercy upon us and help us to look to you and rejoice in all that you have done. Save those who do not know you here this morning, and have mercy and pity upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.